Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
My hope is that we can share with each other things that we've learned and kind of gathered over this entire book, this letter that Paul wrote. And it may be the smallest thing, but whatever you may have grabbed from that, I would love to know. Now, I've written some notes on my favorite stuff. And so without you guys, you're just going to hear what I got the most out of it. So what I am going to do is I'm just going to... I'm going to read, where did I mark it at? I'm just going to read, oh yeah, there we go. I'm going to read the first chapter. I'm not going to read the whole book. I'm just going to read down to verse 20, so the first 19 verses of the book. Just as a way to kind of jumpstart us, and also I feel if we're going to... gather as a church, and we're going to pray and sing that we should also read God's word aloud. So this is what we're going to read, the first 19 verses of Ephesians. This was the first 3 weeks of this series, just in case you're trying to jog your memory. And it starts like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. Sorry, I was trying not to cough in the mic and may have made more noise in the process. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you are also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. And this is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. Let's pray. God, this first 19 verses we read, God, speaks of your goodness and your grandness and superlatives that we can't even adequately describe you, what you have done, the power that you give. So, God, I pray that you would enlighten us and that you would open our hearts to see you more clearly. We love you, God, in your name. Amen. So, I will leave it open for a bit. If there are any comments or observations, not from this scripture, but of all of Ephesians. And you're not limited to just now. If you're flipping through just to jog your memory, that's cool too. But if there's anything that we want to throw out right at the very beginning, because there's mainly two things that I want to hit personally. So, Laura. So just to recap, in case you did not hear, Laura was talking about really kind of focused on Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of God, and that just, and this is the Cliff Notes version, but the thing that they, one of the things they learned in the Bible study, because the ladies did a Bible study on the armor of God right before we went to Ephesians. I did not know they were doing that. They did not know we were going to Ephesians, so she did mention how God's timing works in that way, which is cool. But that as we talk about the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes readied with the gospel of peace, the belt of truth, that being girded in that prayer was essential, was the essential piece. Pray at all times in the spirit with every prayer and request, stay alert. And Paul does focus in on that as he's writing to these churches. So yes, prayer would be a big theme for Paul. Certainly. What else?
So as we were going through it, I didn't realize like how much of a core theme the idea of gratefulness and thanksgiving was. I knew it was important to that one few verses there early on, some of them that you read. Showing back up over and over and over again throughout the book, and I thought that was kind of an interesting thing, especially in the context of unity in Christ, and Christ in us in Christ, and even how that leads into the idea of the Sermon on the Mount. Like if we're going to be unified with each other through Christ as the centerpiece, then we ought to care about what Christ cares about.
Yeah. So one of the things Colin talked about was this thankfulness theme that pops up a good bit in Ephesians. It pops up a lot in the first chapter, but it does carry on through a decent amount of the remaining, not in every single section, but it does continue to pop up. And Paul talks about having an attitude of thanksgiving, gratefulness. What do you think it was like for Paul, who was coming into a place to do what he thought was the most righteous thing he could do, and that was to eradicate what he felt at the time was basically a cult? And to use modern language, Paul would have thought that those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah was really a cult, and that getting that out was really the most righteous and holy thing he could do. And he felt he was commissioned by the people in the church to go do it. And then God changed his life on that road. And now not only does he have to reconcile that with what he had. I mean, you got to think, man, if you're willing to kill and you're in prison and you believe something pretty strongly. Now, we can flip on TVs and news feeds, especially over probably the last decade, and see people who believe things very strongly, one way or the other. So strongly that they're willing to separate families over, right? They're willing to fight over. Paul felt so strongly he was willing to kill. And yet God changed him. And trying to reconcile now this new knowledge that God has given him with what he previously held. And not only that, but also having to now be in fellowship with those people that he was trying to eradicate. You can imagine it was only the power of the Holy Spirit that can bring that kind of change about and that kind of acceptance about. Remember Ananias when the Holy Spirit told him to go? And we're going back to Acts a little bit here. But remember when Ananias was told to go pray for Paul so that he could regain his sight? His first response to God was, no, I know who this guy is. Like, everybody knows who this guy is. This guy's bad news for us. So that was his knee-jerk reaction, but God told him to go, and so he went. And it's only the working and the power of the Holy Spirit that can do that. And Paul, now, as he's in prison, years later, he has now been put in prison in the same way that he was putting other people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah in prison. Now he is sitting in prison for the exact same reason, and he's writing this letter to these new churches. And he's focusing a lot on this gratefulness and this thankfulness of what God has done and what God will do. Paul saw a lot of things when we talk about the power of God, right? This is before he was in prison. And so we can go back to a lot of different places, the driving out the demons, right? From the little girl to who was the fortune teller to Eutychus falling out of the top window, and all these things where Paul actually saw God's power, like physically at work. And not only that, but the unseen thing, the reconciliation that God did, and the power that God can. So, sorry, go ahead, Sue.
No, I mean, he's in prison for essentially most of his life.
Right.
But it doesn't even feel that way to him. And I think when you open the book of Ephesians and you start reading, you just get this, you know, you can't not feel good reading these words. And it's just the power of God is so much greater than your circumstances.
Yeah. So one of the things that Sue said, or that what Sue was mentioning, was that they know someone, with this being a prison epistle, and Paul was writing this as he's in chains, and he mentions that a couple of times, actually, in this book. They personally know someone who is about a quarter of the way through a 40-year prison sentence, and that he actually just was able to get transferred after a couple of years of requesting this transfer, was able to get transferred to a prison that had a seminary. Where you could take seminary classes and get credit for it. And he's doing that. And he was telling his family that when he's in those classes, it doesn't even feel like he's in prison. And you certainly get this sense from Paul as we're reading this letter, is it doesn't feel like a guy who's in prison. Outside of a handful of times where he talks about being in chains, you don't get the sense. This isn't a woe is me, you know, here's all the bad things that's happening in prison. This is a guy who has a sense, who has a mission, who has a calling. And to him, I mean, you kind of, when you read this letter, in the other prison letters, you kind of do get the feeling that when Paul talks about, I don't care what my situation is, you know, it's all for Christ. Whether I die, whether I live, whether I'm in prison, whether I'm free, it doesn't matter. It's all for Christ. You don't see us. It doesn't seem to be much of a change in Paul's attitude and his writing. And that can only come, I would imagine, from, because I've never been in prison. I don't want to be. I don't ever want to go. I don't even like visiting. I mean, I used to visit a good bit at this one church that I was, first church that I ever worked at. There was a guy who had gotten mixed up in drugs. His dad was a really high-profile doctor, and he'd actually killed a man over a drug deal, and now he's in prison. And here I meet him, and he was in his teens when this happened. When I meet him, he's in his early 40s, and he's actually pretty close to getting released. So I meet him within like a year and a half of him getting released. I didn't even like going in. He was a great dude. I loved having conversations with him, but I didn't like going in and doing the process and checking in and seeing these guys and realize one of the most heartbreaking things to me was this one prison that I used to visit him in. Gastonia College was right behind it, or Gaston College was right behind it. And there's this main highway, 317, that's running right here. And there's all this life that's happening. And you can see it from there. Like he used to sit at this table and he'd smoke cigarettes and we'd sit at this like picnic table. And you can see cars going by and people going by their life. And there's a Wendy's right there. And there's kids going to college right here. And you're stuck. You're not going anywhere. They used to bug me. I don't know if it bugged him. I would imagine it did. I didn't ever want to ask, but I didn't even like going. But here Paul is in this thing and he's writing. And what he's writing about is how good God is and how merciful God is and how powerful God is and how great God is. And he's using all these superlatives to talk about how magnificent God is, and yet he's in prison for this God. And you can imagine some people would have a bend towards being a little angry, a little bitter. You don't have that from Paul. I would imagine that is the working of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life, transforming him. Day after day, as he talks about as he writes his letter to the Romans. So, absolutely. So, thank you for that. Anything else? I'll just throw this out. One of my very favorite verses. And I don't think it ever rang true for me until December of 2011, when Natalie and I were really May of 2011, when Natalie and I first learned about a little boy in Nicaragua named Inti, who we later changed his name to Jude, and we adopted him, and he became our son. But you know what happened when we adopted him? Before, like when we first found out? Natalie's going in to have surgery for something they thought was potentially a cause for some infertility. And we're going in. This is a Wednesday. She's going in on a Thursday. Wednesday afternoon, I worked during this point. I was finishing my seminary degree, and I was working for my dad. And my mom comes in to get the deposit. And as she's walking out the door, she turns around and says, "Have you and Natalie ever considered?" "No, I'll talk to you about it later." I was like, "Well, hang on. You can't start something like that and then stop." So I kind of prodded her to finish. She reluctantly finished the sentence and said, "Have you and Natalie ever thought about adopting a baby from Nicaragua?" And I was like, "You're going to take the... You can't drop that and then go do that and then come back and tell me what in the world you're talking about." Long story short, she had lunch that day with a friend who ran an orphanage in Nicaragua who just happened to have a baby boy that they were trying to find somebody to adopt. And he had come home to this orphanage from the hospital, which wasn't normal. So he'd only been in one place his whole life. He was about a little less than a year old. He was about 9 months old when we... So I said, "Well, I don't know. Let me talk to Natalie." And I talked to Natalie that night. It was like she could have not done the surgery next day as far as she cared. But we went ahead and did the surgery. She spent Friday recovering. It was just a little laparoscopic thing. And on Saturday, we go to meet this lady. You know what one of the first things she did was? Anybody got a guess? Bingo. Showed us a picture. We got to see him first. We got to hear about him first. They thought he was blind. Jude, how many fingers am I holding up? He's not blind. They actually knew that before we got down there that he wasn't. She was pretty positive then. She's like, "I don't think he is, but you know, there's some concern that maybe he's blind when he's born." She told us all the stuff about him. So we got to find out everything about him. Now, and yet we still chose to go down there and do this. And it was a long process. And it was an arduous process. It was a frustrating process. It was an expensive process. It was a process that took us to Nicaragua, a third world country, for 9 weeks that we could not come back home when we had to start all over. That was frustrating. But do you know what happened when we had Ben and Amelia? You know, and when we found out about them, there was no picture. It was the day they were born. And then we get to learn their personality day by day from that point on. There was no, like, it was just, this is what you got. Paul's analogy of what God has done for us is very much the first story. He's seen the picture. He knows the attitude. He knows all the stuff. And what does Paul tell this church in Ephesus? God adopted you. I love that picture because I've been through it. I know what it feels like. I know what it's like. Like, I can't look at Ben and Amelia. They could just be like, you didn't have a choice with me. And they were right in a lot of ways. Jude, we had a choice. In fact, all the way up until the end, we could have backed out. That's the part of adoption. Adoption is not, I'm just stuck with you because of what it is. Adoption is, I choose you. I picked you. And I love that in Ephesians 1 where Paul uses that language. And I've lost it now. Oh, there it is. Verse 5. Well, I'm going to start with verse 3. Blessed is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. Paul even acknowledges in this little section about this adoption that it was through God's grace that we kind of even have this. And he chose us, and I love that picture. So that's something for me there at the beginning. Yours don't have to be that long. Is there anything else in Ephesians? Because there's one other main theme that I want to hit before we wrap. But I want to give you an opportunity if you have one. Hey, Jude, can you slide over and see if there was any comments online? Anything else in here? All right. The other thing that I love, so there's a lot in there. Paul uses throughout, from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse whatever, 24 of chapter 6, Paul uses a lot of superlative language when he talks about God. How good God is, how great God is, how magnificent God is, how God is above all. So the goodness, the greatness, the grandness of who God is not lost on Paul. In fact, I would imagine Paul would probably tell you that is the only way that he makes it through it. If God is not big enough to know this stuff and provide a way out through his son Jesus and also through his Holy Spirit to stay with us, to give us power to continue to live in what he has called us to do and to accomplish his good work, that if it wasn't for God's foresight and grandness and ability to do that, we would all be toast. And so Paul, just over and over throughout the entire book, we see that. We see another place where Paul talks about God's power. How God has empowered us to do these things. And one of the biggest things that I pull out of Ephesians, and he says it in a handful of places, was when he talks about the unity of all believers. Now, that's a paraphrase. I don't think Paul uses that language. The language he does use quite a number of times, actually twice, I think, in Ephesians, which is a good number for to be such a short letter, is this language of us together being the temple of God. That the place, we read a psalm this morning. Remember the psalm we read this morning? Started out, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. For that writer, where was the house of the Lord? Well, it was physically here on earth, you're right, but it was in a specific location, and it was in Jerusalem. And at the time, because that psalm was credited to David, at the time, the temple had not been built. There was still the tent they had up, the tabernacle, right? But eventually, David already knew the promise from God that Solomon could build the temple. But there was a place where the Holy of Holies was, where the priest could go and can make the sacrifice and make the atonement for all the people and do all the stuff. And so it was in a specific location. And so when that writer's writing, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. He's talking about a specific location. And then as we continue to read that psalm, if you paid attention, it talks about Jerusalem and the mighty city. And the Hebrew would have understood that. The Jewish person would have understood that to know that whole thing is kind of all together. It's kind of all wrapped up. This is the city of God, the temple where the temple of God resides, and there was a communal aspect to it. It wasn't just Aaron the priest gets this relationship with God, nobody else does. It was the people of God, and they would have understood that. In fact, remember, a lot of God's covenants were like, if you continue to keep my commands, I will continue to be with you and bless you, and when you don't, there's going to be some trouble. Like you read that promise to the Old Testament over and over and over again. Now, getting to the point Mr. Will was just making, when Jesus, when Jesus came and God established a new covenant, and if you remember, there's this story where Peter is talking to Jesus, and he makes this declarative statement about who Jesus is. Jesus said, who do people say I am? And there was a couple of answers. And Jesus said, and he said, well, who do you think I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. And she says, right, Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And there was this changing of the guard, so to speak. No longer was the church built on the cornerstone, a physical place and a physical structure in Jerusalem. Because that showed itself to be a little futile, right? It was torn down a couple of times. It was ransacked. It was whatever. And God was still holy and good. And he still was faithful to his covenant. So when they turned back to him, he then routed them. Go read Daniel if you want a good picture of how that worked a little bit. Read the first six verses, chapters of Daniel. The last six get weird. All right. But there's this understanding amongst those people. And then when Jesus comes, he changes it. And he actually says, now that cornerstone is going to be me. I'm going to be that. And the church is going to be you. He put the church on a person, right? He said, Peter, on this rock, I'll build my church. On people, on this relationship, on humanity, you're now going to be my church. And so Paul takes that theme and he builds on it a lot. And it's not just Ephesians. It's in Corinthians, it's in Romans, pops up in a couple other places where Paul talks about us together being the temple of God, this holy place, this place that all the Hebrews before that time looked to as the place to go at least once a year for the forgiveness of sins, now happens like that, and it's built on us. And we together are the temple. And Paul is building this theme throughout Ephesians of unity. And it's not unity of, sometimes we get in these little microcosms, and so it's like, oh, it's unity of the church that I'm in, and we got to be unified. And that is absolutely true. If there's any kind of disjointedness or lack of unity within our community, then we're never going to be able to do it. You know, we got to get that fixed, right? But then, it's unity with all the believers. And how many of those are there, right? How many different varieties? How many different flavors in this room? I look around and I see at least five or six different backgrounds that you came from within Christianity. We have Lutheran, we have Independent Baptist, we have Southern Baptist, we have Catholic, we have Charismatic, or Pentecostal, which is where I was at, right? Just within this group, we have those different flavors. You get outside this group and it gets even broader. You can't say I'm Baptist. Which kind of Baptist are you? There's a lot. You can't say I'm Methodist or Presbyterian or even Pentecostal. Like, there's just so many different varieties that we find ways to divide ourselves even within them. And what Paul is driving home is, okay, that's fine. You got to work out your faith in fear and trembling. You got to know, you got to have that worked out in yourself so that you believe what you believe. But you got to find the common unity, right? You got to have the thing that holds you together. Did he have disagreements? Yeah. Look at him and Peter. They had disagreements. Barnabas and Saul had disagreements. Those are just the ones that we get a snippet of in Scripture. There were certainly others. Paul even helps mediate differences between, you know, read the book of Philemon. And here's Paul in this mediator role. And so it wasn't this, like, everybody's got to believe every single thing the exact same way that I do. Peter and Paul disagreed. But when he talked about Peter, he talked about a man of God. When he talked about, what was the other guy's name? Peter and the guy that they met, that Ananias and Sapphira met. Apollos, yeah. He talks about Apollos. He didn't talk about any differences they have. He talks about a man of God, what God is going to do through this person. And so there was this idea that, yeah, we may have differences. We may not agree on every single thing. I've disagreed with people in this room on stuff before. We got to realize, like, that's inconsequential compared to this one thing, that Jesus is the Son of God. He came. He lived a perfect life that I could not live. He died a death that was reserved for me. He took it on so that I could live with him. And Paul is like just constantly regurgitating that message. Sometimes he talks about his past. A lot of times he did, but not every single time. Sometimes he just talked about this is what God has done and this is what God has done for you. And I love the way that Paul continues to bring that theme of unity out, because it's got to be there. If not, how do we look any different than anybody else? Like, what is countercultural in our world today? It's unity. Because everywhere else, they're selling. I mean, they're making money over creating division and disagreements. People are getting rich off that. Countercultural. If we want to be a city on a hill, a light in darkness, let's show unity in the spirit. That's going to look different. You got all these people with different backgrounds and ethnicities and beliefs who can coalesce around the corners, the person of Jesus. That's a beautiful thing. And then to see those people then walking in the power of God's Spirit, that's a transformative group of people. That's a picture of what it looked like. Well, kind of a picture of what we see a little bit in Acts, right? And through the New Testament. But as we like to do, We like to get dogmatic about things. Because you got this unseen Holy Spirit just out there doing whatever he wants. It's like, that's not controllable. We got to figure out a way to control that. And so we start to put parameters around it. And we start to put, and then the government gets involved in like 380 AD or whatever it was, when Constantine, the 330, somewhere around there. And now we got to really put some structures in place. What Paul's saying, and it is simple. There is a great and glorious and magnificent God who chose you, who wants you to be unified in him, who wants you to walk in power and in love. And there's this holiness thing where God calls us to be holy just as he's holy. And how in the world do we accomplish that? Well, we can't without Jesus having done what he did and the Holy Spirit empowering us to do better and better every day. I want to read something, but I do want to pause because I just regurgitated a lot of stuff right then. See if anybody else has any other comments. All right. So I just want to read you this. So John Stott, I've told you guys, one of the folks I read each week is John Stott. He was basically the Billy Graham of the UK. He died about 20 years ago. He was very old. He wasn't a young man when he died. And God had done a lot through him. And he wrote this about the book of Ephesians, and I love it. He said this, those of us who call ourselves evangelical Christians are claiming, now that has also been a phrase that has been an issue of late for some people, not for me, but, you know, I get it, I understand. But for those of us who call ourselves evangelical Christians are claiming by this epithet to be gospel people who hold fast to the Christian evangel. It is a bold claim and sometimes resented. In order to sustain it, we need to constantly return to the scriptures in which alone the normative statement of the gospel is to be found. Measured by this statement, it has to be admitted that many of our formulations of the good news are defective. One of the chief evangelical blind spots has been to overlook the central importance of the church. We tend to proclaim individual salvation without moving on to the saved community. We emphasize that Christ died for us to redeem us from all iniquity rather than to purify for himself a people of his own. We think of ourselves more as Christian than as churchmen, and our message is more good news of a new life than a new society. Nobody can emerge from a careful reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesians with a privatized gospel. For Ephesians is the gospel of the church. It sets forth God's eternal purpose to create through Jesus Christ a new society which stands out in bright relief against the somber background of the old world. For God's new society is characterized by life in place of death, unity and reconciliation in place of division and alienation, by wholesome standards of righteousness in place of corruption and wickedness, by love and peace in place of hatred and strife, by unremitting conflict with evil in place of a flabby compromise with it. I like that. The vision of a renewed humanity has stirred me deeply. This is John Stott talking. At the same time, the realities of lovelessness and sin in so many contemporary churches are enough to make one weep. For they dishonor Christ, contradict the nature of the church, and deprive the Christian witness of integrity. Yet increasing number of church members are seeking church's radical renewal. For the sake and of the glory of God and the evangelization of the world, nothing is more important than that the church should be and should be seen to be God's new society. You also got to remember, he's writing this in the UK. So we have to keep an idea on where his frame of reference is. But I love the fact that he draws it out. And I love that line where it says Ephesians is the gospel of the church. And it's almost like there's this bedrock kind of foundation that Paul is setting in Ephesians that we don't grab in other places of New Testament scripture. So you may not like that. I did. But one thing that we can't deny is that is what God has chosen us. And he chose us before the foundation of the world. And as the people who have been chosen and called out, we are now tasked with doing something. And Jesus told his disciples in two different Gospels, you are now sent. You are to go out. You are sent just as I am sent. And then we read in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying before he is crucified, he prays for a handful of things. He prays for his disciples, the immediate 12. He prays for the community that exists right then and there. And then he prays for the future community, the people who would come to know him as Messiah. And one of the things that he prays in there as he gets to that part is he said, Father, may they be one as you and I are one. So whether or not we love the idea of the church being the community of God, we can't run from that. It's what Jesus prayed for. He prayed for unity for us. And so as we move into a new year and as we move into Sermon on the Mount, where we're going to spend probably the bulk of 2024, just reading the words of Jesus that end up, well, we'll talk more about that, but we're actually going to sing a song at the end of the worship day. It's going to kind of transition us into the Sermon on the Mount piece. That God has given us all these things, and God is doing all these things and instructing us in these ways to be holy so that we can be set apart, so that we can be different, so that we can be a witness for him. And I love the fact that Paul pulls that out, because we are all a part of that. So as we move into the new year, may we strive, as Peter said, to, as far as it depends on us, to be at peace with everyone. And within the community, within the church, within those who believe, may we find unity. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you that you have created us all differently, that you've given us all unique gifts. You've given us all different convictions. God, I also thank you that they don't mean that there has to be division among us, but that we can find peace and unity through you. Because you have chosen us to be your holy people. God, when we drop the ball and we aren't holy, God, thank you for your grace and your mercy, which Paul spoke about so eloquently as well. Thank you that you have been merciful to us, that you have been gracious, that you have loved us, that you have given us what we did not deserve. God, I pray that we would be people who are unified, that we'd be people of peace, that we'd be ready to share your word and your love and the good news with those who need to hear. May they hear it by the way we live our lives and also in the words we say. We love you, God, in your name. Amen. Starting next week, we're going to flip back to the Apostles' Creed. But this week we're still going to read the Nicene Creed. When we talk about things that can keep us unified, this can be it, right? So I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me. There's a seat pocket in front of you or a seat under you. There should be a creed here. And they just lay out some general things that we believe. So I'd invite you to say these words with me. As we say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, with the Father, God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.